do have that. Yeah, okay.
I have the white version that has our storm pattern coming in from the northwest there. I don't know what that is, but something on the lens up there. But anyway. All right, let's get ourselves back underway. I've been taking some time this morning to try and address an issue that is an important issue when it comes to understanding and really getting an appreciation on this issue of the law being set aside and us not being under the law but under grace, and the way it can easily be objected to based upon the erroneous thinking that is in connection with it. But in light of that, I wanted to address this issue of the fact that there is another reason why the law also had to be set aside when God brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace and began the creation of this one new man and forming this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And that really has to do with the fact, with an information issue. And as great as the law and as extensive, as intrusive, as detailed and finely honed as the law became, the law did not contain the feature of any of the mystery of Christ and what God was going to be doing with us in this dispensation, especially in the vocation that you and I are supposed to be engaged in. And so I just wanted to take note of that here this morning and kind of as a caveat in all of this, because it is a verse that is used quite frequently by folks, and I think rightly so in that way, to be able to tell somebody and kind of stun them, which is sometimes what you have to do when you're talking to somebody about the mystery of Christ and that they are resisting that and that they see us operating under Israel's program in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or whatever. You've got to sometimes say something that does kind of stun them and point them to a verse that kind of rocks them back just a little bit. But like I said on Tuesday, one of the things we've got to avoid is trying to destroy somebody's faith or destroy what somebody believes and just leave it at that. Because there are a segment of grace folks who go around doing that. You know, they'll talk to a Baptist and they'll talk to him about right division and that there's no reason to be water baptizing today. We're dry cleaned and all this other kind of business. And just kind of, you know, you need to get out of that church. They tithe and they do this and you're under a legalistic church and all of this. Don't ever do that unless you are willing, able, and ready to give them something better than what you're taking away from them. And that's really a test to your and a testament to your ability and skill as a faithful ambassador of Christ. Otherwise, if you can't, just let them alone. Let them go their merry way. If they're happy, then fine. Because that's not going to accomplish much of anything, just destroying and tearing somebody down. But you should be able to say, don't you realize God has something far better for you than that? We have the greatest vocation we could ever have today. Why would you want to cheapen grace and try and live under the law? Why would you want Israel's, you know, even though people look at all the miracles and the way God provided so that under the law, if they complied with it, they would have all these wondrous blessings and things like this. And they had national promises to their nation and things like this. And people look at that and they say, that's what I want. I want Israel's program of suffering because God could put his hand supernaturally between me and my circumstances and me and don't just come along and say, well, that's not what God's doing today and leave it at that. Why would you want to cheapen something far greater than that? To be able to put on display the manifold wisdom of God and to endure the sufferings and to make the proper application of the wisdom of God's doctrine that he has effectually working in my inner man to make the impact with the vocation I'm designed to have at the right place. An angel is not impressed with God putting his hand supernaturally between you and your circumstances. Heavens, they were around on day two and saw God separate the waters. They saw man created. They've been witness to the dividing of the waters at the Red Sea. They've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They're not too awful impressed with the fact that you found your car keys miraculously, supposedly. It's not a big deal to them. The thing they have never, ever witnessed is somebody who is able to go through life's problems and the sufferings of this present time, even the very sufferings of Christ, and endure those without God intervening into them supernaturally, but having given them, you might even call it a supernatural thing, His very words operating in their inner man that allows them to endure that to the impact upon angels who know nothing about the power of God's wisdom to do that in a human soul and in a human spirit. Why cheapen God's greatest example and display of His power and wisdom and grace for opting out of it under either this part of Israel's program or this part of Israel's program? Be able to replace it with something better. You've got something better. You've got something more powerful. We have power that Benny Hinn has never even thought about, or any of those other guys, the faith healers and so forth. So, just a word of caution there. But this, the issue of God setting the law aside without, because it doesn't have the feature of the information that we need to operate as the vocation God has given us to it, as the members of the church, the body of Christ, according to His plan and purpose, the law is not designed for that. That's not what it's designed for. But it does contain information that is extremely critical for the vocation that an Israelite has. And we're not even going to talk about this time past. We're going to talk about what that Israelite who's going to come along when we are taken out, when the rapture takes place and we're taken off this earth, and God commences and resumes His program with Israel, and they grab a hold of the books of Hebrews through Revelation, and they're going to operate and function on that. There's all kinds of information in there about the law. And it does have the information they need to be able to operate according to their vocation. That's why in that circular picture that I use on who you are in Christ, that whole section up there about the vocation would be vastly different under Israel's program. So, let me just illustrate that. Come back to the book of Proverbs. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's take a look and see if that's just my theory or if this is really the truth of the matter. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1, and I picked this because this is, by the way, in a very short amount of time, by the time this year ends, I know by the time of my promise of next annual meeting, we're going to be in this section in a very big way. Because when we hit Romans 8:14 and start teaching about our sonship education, this is where we're going to go, and I don't think it's of any surprise to most of you. This is where you find the basic skeletal table of contents that would be for any son at any time to be educated by God our Heavenly Father. But as I have told you before, the content of the information or the doctrine that is going to be put on that skeletal curriculum is not the same. And I want you to see, as David is going to educate his son Solomon according to proper sonship education. Now, Solomon never made it. But nevertheless, the curriculum was given to him. He blew it. In fact, Solomon actually was able to, because of his screwing up, bring upon the nation of Israel almost single-handedly the second course of punishment. And that's where back in Leviticus 26, there it talks about in the second course, I'm going to divide your power, divide your strength. And that's exactly what happened. The kingdom divided because of Solomon taking them back into apostasy and back into idolatry. But anyway, he had the opportunity. And when that is given, the basic table of contents of the curriculum, my understanding for sonship education and sonship edification is really the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 1. And the reason it's short is because that's all it is a table of contents. There's no contents there. It just is the highlights or the general feature of every issue that's going to be dealt with by a son. And if you've got a Bible that has paragraph marks in it, you'll see a paragraph begins there in verse 7. And I'm not really after verse 1. I'm really after verses 2 through 6. But anyway, Verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. By the way, verse 2 begins to know. And this is a know that we're going to have to understand and appreciate what the extent of that know is when we finally get to it. But the knowing here is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And my understanding is that the highest level of sonship education and edification a person can receive is to really become what is said there in verse 5, a man of understanding. And once you are a man of understanding, once you are a daughter of understanding, a son of understanding, your life will take on a very different role than it ever has before. And I'll just save that until we get to it. All I'm after in taking you here is that to just look at what I understand. I'll tell you why I understand that when we get to that. But I wanted to take you here because it sets the stage for what I'm about to show you. While the basic structure, or the, as I said, it's just a skeleton or of the table of contents is given here, while that's given, the table of contents, my understanding, is the same for a father to properly educate a son no matter where you are. In fact, that structure of Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 6, could be utilized in almost any field. Whether you're talking about medicine or law or computer science or whatever field it is, this basic structure is designed to educate somebody in a particular progressive program. This is what excited me so much about seeing that it's really there. And I talked to a pastor just recently who, when I was trying to explain that to him, said, and it was the only time I got a little testy. I didn't get testy, but it was the only time I really stood firm on my ground. He said, well, that's the way you see it. If this is the way I see it, and I stress this, if this is only me seeing it this way, then it is bogus, and we shouldn't really even be learning it. In other words, when we come here, if you're not convinced by the words on the page, and it becomes a settled issue in your mind that, yes, that really is what this is talking about, then everything else about this really falls apart, and I'm wrong. So I'm not looking for something I can see or that I made up or that's my theory, but somewhere where God says, look, you as a pastor don't have to worry or sweat out or figure out or get your intestines in a knot over trying to figure out what I should teach my people first, what should be second, what should be third. Because that's going to be different with every single pastor and every single church. And it's always been one of the biggest frustrations of my life was trying to figure that out. And what I've come to realize is God, if He's God at all, and He is going to teach us as a father and not just as an instructor in Christ, is going to give us the curriculum and He's going to give us the way it's to be done. And when you go back here logically to see when a son was being educated, you find it. It's not hard. And it's not a breakthrough. I mean, it's been sitting there in Proverbs all the time. And other people have seen it. I'm not the first one. The problem is that most people only get to this idea that I'm an adopted son, and they go into all the details of how they got adopted, which is not wrong. But they never get to the point of how does that son get educated? How does he get fit to be utilized for that vocation? How does that happen? Magically? Mystically? X number of Bible classes? If I have a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul? How does it happen? There's got to be a way. And it's got to be a way that not one man, not one human being has devised, that God devised. God wrote it in His Word. And that's what interests me. And I'm sure I'm not only, I have more things that affirm that that's true than you can imagine, but you're going to need to settle that for yourself when we get to it. But my point in bringing you here first is to show you that yet while the basic structure or skeleton of the table of contents is the same for a father to properly educate his son, either in his program with Israel or in his program with us, the church, the body of Christ, the doctrinal information or the packages of the doctrine and the information that's given for a son's education in Proverbs can't be used by us. Why? Well, because Proverbs, where is it on our chart? It's right here. And so that puts you squarely under the law. We can't use when you see the way Proverbs is broken up, once you get past this curriculum, David's going to give Solomon, he's going to go back to the first thing he says in verse 2. To know wisdom. And beginning in verse 7, he's going to address that issue, and he's going to give an exhortation, pre-doctrinal exhortation. He's going to give this big packet of doctrine, then he's going to come along after it and give post-doctrinal exhortation after that. Then he's going to go back to the next thing up here, the instruction, and he's going to do it there. Then he's going to pick up perceiving words of understanding, and he's going to do the same thing there. And that's the way the whole book of Proverbs gets broken down. And we know that because we can match the word structure to what's in the table of contents. But I'm telling you that the doctrine, those doctrinal packages that David gives Solomon here in the book of Proverbs, is while many proverbs have even interdispensational relationship to them, the core doctrinal content that is going to put their vocation under their Heavenly Father into effect so that they can be utilized Him properly to one day establish this kingdom on this earth. And by the way, a lot of people don't know this. The book of Proverbs is a book of prophecy. I'll show you that in a minute. That last chapter of Proverbs that gets hauled out every Mother's Day, you know, about the wise woman in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, everybody like, that isn't talking about a woman at all. It's not even talking about a wife. It's talking about wisdom. And you'd know that if you'd paid attention to the way the book of Proverbs is written. But anyway, Proverbs is prophecy. Proverbs prophesies how a son is going to be properly educated here in the remnant, and they're going to function just prior to Christ coming back and snatching them up and utilizing them to establish His kingdom on this earth. Now, what I'm after is that while my understanding is that the skeletal contents of how a son is to be taught and educated is the same no matter what you're in, either Israel's program or ours, but the content of the doctrine or the packages of the doctrine is not in keeping with God's design purpose for the particular business or the particular vocation he's in with his son, who is a son who is the one new man, a son who is one of the members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ today. Let me show you that. As you go through this, like I said, David, as he gives Solomon this information, and Solomon is inscripturating and writing it down, and again, that's only because God is giving it, and God is giving it through, actually, to Solomon to write down, but they're the things that that David instructed him in as his father. What I'm after in all of that is that as that first packet of the first major block of instruction, or what you're supposed to be doing as a son to know wisdom and instruction, gets itself underway, come down to chapter 2 and just notice, and you'll notice as you go through Proverbs, a lot of the chapters begin this way. Come down to chapter 2. And there's a reason, by the way, why you're going to see a lot chapters that talk about my son, my son, my son. Then you're going to get a chapter here and there that'll say, ye children. And talk about children and not... But anyway, well, that's all coming. But what I'm at... Look at how they're to operate and the information. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Notice what that son's being told. When he's talking about commandments, he's talking about the law. The information that was contained in that law. Hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thy ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, saying so forth and so on. And all I'm after there is that you see what he's really talking about is that when what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get the purity of that law, and you're going to have to begin operating on the information that was designed to be able to put your sonship into effect as far as the content of what God is going to do with the remnant out here. And I have to be careful the way I say that, because I've oftentimes said you can't be fully educated under the law. Not under the law without any kind of... I always forget this word, alteration to it. When they pick it up out here, it's going to be sufficiently altered to where they can function as sons, and they do. They make it. These remnant saints out here make it all the way to full-blown sonship status. But they don't do it under the old covenant or the old law. They do it under the new, where the old has vanished away, as the writer of Hebrews talks about. But what I'm after is that you see that within that law is contained some information pertinent to their program. That's all I'm after. Pertinent information to their program. Come over to chapter 3. Look how it starts out. Verse 1, my son, forget not my law. And he says it right there. He's not just talking about his word. He's talking about his law too. Forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. That's one of the ways I know that verse 1 is also talking about the law. For length of days, long life and peace and so forth and so on. Come over to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. This is a little bit different. This is not to the son, but to the hear ye children. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. You have notice you get the law and commandments repeatedly told to you. And there is information that is designed, that is program sensitive into the law, so that under that program of the law, and especially, and I'm not talking about so much as it is here, but especially as it is out here, that is going to be information that they know what their function is, they know what their vocation is, they know what God their Father's business is about. And when you go and you ask 10 out of 10 Christians today what God's business is, 9.99% of them, that's kind of like Opie when Andy tells him about, you know, 3.5 boys for every county is poor, and Opie just can't understand how what a half a boy would look like. And he says, it's just a ratio. And Opie says, poor Horatio. So I'm just using a ratio. But out of 10, probably 9.9 believers out of 10, when you ask them what the business of God is for them today, they're going to have something about that kingdom associated with it. Well, we're supposed to be bringing in the kingdom. You know, you even have, they say, we're kingdom saints. We're a kingdom church. We teach the kingdom, and we want to bring, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They teach that Lord's Prayer type thing, you know. They even chant it, recite it every single time, all this kind of business. And even Acts 2 dispensationalists, they'll keep the programs real separate most of the time. But when you come down to the end of the age, when you come down to the end of time, all of a sudden these things all become one, and you become an Israelite, or at least doing Israel's business. And it's funny because they keep things pretty well separate until you get to the end, and then they've got us coming back with Jesus on horses to establish the kingdom. Not our program, not my vocation. That's not what I'm here for, and that's not what I'm about. That's not what God's business is today. Wrong business. You're coming onto a baseball field in a football uniform. Wrong business. All right? More specifically, though, in view of God's program with Israel and the vocation to which they are called, that is, the business which they're going to be engaged in with God for their program to establish His kingdom on this earth, notice, I want to take you to a section here in the book of Proverbs you probably haven't thought much about, where it looks very specifically and very prophetically is going to look out here at this time. And this section of the book of Proverbs has some information in it that tells you not only is it looking toward this time, but the entirety of the climactic stage. And so if you kind of forget about this dispensation of grace for a moment, sitting in the book of Proverbs is information that is going to show you that it intends for this information to be utilized in what is going to be happening when the climactic stage arrives, during the fourth installment and the fifth installment of the climactic stage of their program. Come over to Proverbs chapter 30. This is a good example of this because it does show you some things or some glimpses about what they're going to be engaged in with God and His program with them. And this is a section prophetically looking at the climactic stage. Come down, there's a lot of really neat stuff in this particular proverb or this particular chapter, which, by the way, is not written by Solomon. This is written by Agur. See verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. So this is not a proverb. This is not a section that was even written by Solomon. This is a section written by a fellow by the words of Agur. You don't usually have Agur mentioned in the writing of Scripture. What I'm after is that this is looking prophetically out at the climactic stage, which is actually what chapters 30 and 31 are doing. Come down and pick this up and hear. Remember when Jesus was on this earth and he talked about many times he would say, you're a generation of vipers, and when he'd talk about when the wrath of God would come and when all these terrible things, when he rises to shake terribly the earth and all this, and he talks about this generation shall not pass away before these things come to fruition, all this kind. He talks a lot about this generation or that generation or you are a generation. He talks a lot about that. And it really confounds the scholars today because they think he's talking about time. And he's not talking about time. He's talking about a group of people being generated from a particular core. And this generation is a generation being generated from the vain religious system. It has nothing to do with time. It certainly has nothing to do with the United Nations and what happened in 1948. Or in 1917 at the Balfour Declaration, or any of the other goofy things that prophecy nuts are trying to, you know, attach to Israel as being an indicator. Well, that what the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail of prophecy is the date of the rapture. That's the holy grail of prophecy is the date of the rapture, even if we can get it within the year. Not because they'll come along and they'll say, well, Jesus said the day or the hour, so we could know the week, the month, and the year. And so they try and figure that out. You're not going to figure that out. And so when this is looking prophetically toward that period of time, I want you to look at when Jesus uses that expression, generation, that expression is talked about already in the prophecies. And here's one of those places that describes exactly the kind of people Jesus would have to stand face to face with. Look at what it says. Come down to verse 11. There is a generation. And you're going to hear this just pounded on three different times in each of these verses. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. What was one of the things that Jesus dealt with on the Sermon on the Mount? He dealt with the way in which you treat your parents. One of the things Jesus dealt with in his earthly ministry was the way those vain religious leaders treated their parents. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. That perfectly describes biblical scholars. Like, I was reading about a biblical scholar just this week who wasn't even a believer in Christ. One of the most renowned biblical scholars there is. You say, well, why would a person want to be a biblical scholar and be an unbeliever? Money. You can, not only money, but lots of money without having to work very hard. It's an easy way to make money. Sandy brought this out the other day. She said, you've been telling people for years, the easiest way, if you want the easiest life in the world to make tons and tons of money, start your own religion. Did you see the guy that did it? Did you see the guy that is claiming to be Jesus? It was on TV just this week. He's got this whole thing, and he claims to be Christ. He claims to be Jesus. And I think he's from Mexico or somewhere. I can't remember. So these are Bible scholars. This is the vain religious apostate generation. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Of course, the vain religious Bible scholars believe they had no filthiness. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords. Remember all that information when you get the peculiar phrase in your King James Bible when they grab a hold of somebody like Stephen and it says they gnashed with their teeth? That information is designed to make a connection with something that's sitting right here. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyelids, their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horseleech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four. He's going to go through this kind of thing where he lists these things. But what I'm after right there is really in verses 11 through 14, that describes prophetically the way in which the remnant of Israel was to view the vain religious leaders and expect before that time ever arrived that they were going to be preying on them, that they were going to sick their teeth on them, they were going to devour them, they were going to, through extortion and many other religious and legal means, they were going to make huge amounts of money off of their backs, and they were going to oppress them unbelievably under this vain religious system. Now, all I'm after is that information setting there is information pertinent to how they're going to function in their vocation. There's even more than that. Come down a little further in this chapter. While I grant you, the word kingdom itself never is mentioned in the book of Proverbs, I want you to notice that this is a prophetic passage that does look to what that remnant will be experiencing in the climactic stage, and it does address their vocation. Even though it doesn't mention the kingdom per se, it does have information that is pertinent to the business God has with them in establishing His kingdom on this earth. Come down to verse 29. And this is really neat. I love the way he writes, there shall be like three things, yea, four, or three things and four. And he goes through some really neat things here. Well, I don't have time to go through all this, but let's just jump in here to verse 29. He says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. And he's going to mention them. Just like he mentioned, the one previous to this are four things that are little upon the earth, but exceeding wise. By the way, if you think that Aesop's the guy that got the story of the ant, I don't know if he told the story of the ant or not, but the Bible beat him to it. And you have ants, conies. Look at verse 26. You know what a coney is? You say, yeah, I'm making my stomach roll just thinking about it. To me, a coney is a hot dog with coney sauce on it, right? It's a coney to me. A coney's a rabbit. Which is, by the way, the reason why Coney Island is named Coney Island. Coney Island's not named Coney Island in New York because that's where you go to get a hot dog. It's named that because when they cleared the land, it was full of rabbits. They named it Coney Island. So a coney is a type of a hare or a rabbit. Coneys, so you have the ants, the coneys, the locust, and the spider. But anyway, let's pick this up in verse 29 again. There be three things which go well, yea, four comely in going. He's going to mention them: a lion, a greyhound, a goat, and one other thing here. Let's look at it. He says, a lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any, a greyhound and an he-goat also, but look at the fourth one, a king. And I want you to notice especially what he says about this king. a king against whom there is no rising up. That's looking forward to a time in which the most excellent king of all of history gets established, where no other time in all of Israel's history could a king be said that there is no one who could rise up against him. That king is one. That, by the way, is a verse specifically talking about their vocation. Because it mentions, doesn't mention the kingdom per se, but it mentions a king and a king against whom there is no rising up. That can only happen one time, and that's when Christ himself becomes that king. All right, very quickly then, once again, I'm taking you to these things because this law and operating under that law doesn't contain the necessary information that's designed for us today. That's not our business, to be able to function properly in the vocation God has for us in the heavenly places. He did not design the law to do that. That's the reason why we have our epistles. That's the reason why Romans through Philemon is in your Bible. God did not design the law to contain the information for our vocation. We would not know what to do today. We would just know that Israel's program got interrupted and set aside. But if all we had was the law, we would say, but that's their program, that's not ours. What in the world are we supposed to be doing? If we're not bringing in a kingdom, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, that's why we have those 13 letters of our epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's why we have our own curriculum of information hung on to the skeleton of sonship education that's designed for the vocation we have in doing business with God in the proper business he's engaged in right now. And by the way, if you were to take Paul's epistles out of the Bible, and I'm not saying this in view of properly understanding the dispensation of grace and when it was brought in and all that. I'm saying that if you physically took your Bible in that you have in your hand right now and were to cut Romans through Philemon out of it, and then you were to come along and say, I know what that portion of God's Word says. I know that I live in this dispensation of grace. I know that I'm a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, but I'm going to be educated for the vocation God has for me as a member of that new creature on the basis, we're going to rip this out, and we're going to say, all right, I know that I'm a new creature, but I also know that I'm going to, as that new creature, new member of the church, the body of Christ, I'm going to be educated as his son in the book of Genesis through Malachi down here. And then I'm going to also take up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I'm going to take the opening 7 chapters of the book of Acts, along with the books of Hebrews through the Revelation. You could not do that. It would not be possible for you to do that. To say, I know I'm a part of the church, the body of Christ. This is what many Christians know. I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ, the universal church, they'll say. And yet at the same time, I'm going to take the books of Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts and Hebrews through Revelation to be educated on. You couldn't do it. It would be impossible. And I mean impossible. You could not be educated to what God's business is because it's not found in one verse, in one word of any of that material. You could be educated for Israel's program, but you could not be educated for occupying a position of principality, power, might, and dominion in the heavenly places. In fact, the truth of the matter is that near the end of level 1 sonship education, as we go through our books of Romans through Philemon, especially as you go through your basic foundational education, as you near the end of the first level of your sonship education, you begin to learn some things and be taught some things that are designed to enable you to understand how an angel thinks. And you need to know how angels think. A member of the nation of Israel, until the kingdom gets itself established, doesn't need to know any of those things. They're going to be ministering to them. Israel's not going to be teaching an angel anything, so they don't really need to be concerned with how an angel thinks. You do. Do you know that? You need to know how angels think and what they're up to. Every member of the church, the body of Christ today, needs to know about how angels think, because that's... Come over to... Last time we'll turn today. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not found anywhere else in the Bible. This is one of those examples of information contained only in our epistles that give us information about our vocation. Like I said, every member of the church and body of Christ needs to know and must know at some point, if they're going to be properly functioning, they need to know how angels think. Because that's part of what's going to qualify you to do something Paul says you're going to have to do. You're going to have to judge angels. How in the world can you judge someone that you're not even on a peer level with? How's that possible? It's not. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's going to take the Corinthian mentality of these believers to task, and he is ripping them a new one, as the expression goes. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? These people were taking each other to court over matters that had no business in a court that could have been settled within the bounds of the assembly. Why wasn't it? Verse 2. Do ye not know? That's the problem. The problem is the Corinthians were doing what most Christians do today. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Yippee! Hallelujah! Praise Jesus! But I'm going to operate on all these books here and these books here to be able to know what I'm supposed to be doing if I give them scant look at all. What does that do? It ruins. You're not in the right business. You're not doing anything that God is doing today. Even though it may be real impressive to men and they give lots of money to it. Make a big stink out of it. Oh man, I mean, we can pack them out in a promise keeper gathering or whatever the heck they call it, which is the biggest waste of time. But boy, does it generate lots of money. You guys are crazy for going out and getting educations and spending money on degrees and getting these professions. Start a religion. Make it as stupid and as dumb as you possibly can. You'll be so rich you can't believe it. Easy money. They'll pay you to be wealthy. Yeah. Have a rally at NC State or something. But all I'm after here is that Paul says here, look at this, do ye not, verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not, verse 3, that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He goes on and talks to them there. One of their biggest problems was that there was no men of wisdom in the church. There wasn't anybody who had that initial basic sonship education. That's why he'll come along and say, isn't there a wise man among you? He's not saying that because he's saying, doesn't anybody there have any smarts? He's saying, the word wise triggers in their thinking, that's an educated son. They're an uneducated son in the bunch. And this is one of the wealthiest, biggest churches in all of Asia Minor. And they were a dud. A 100% dud church. Big, lots of money. And they could stand up there and say, God's really blessing us. No, he wasn't. Anytime you see somebody say, God blessed us because we have lots of money and people, you know they don't know the Bible from the Sears and Roebuck catalog. That isn't an indication of anything except someone's own ignorance of the Bible. And by the way, the word judge there doesn't mean that you're going to be sitting there saying, this is in, this is out. I'm not going to be wearing a robe, sitting behind some judge's bench, judging angels. The expression krima there, the judging that's going on in that context, has to do with administrating the rulership of Jesus Christ among the angels in all the heavenly places. I don't know about you. You ever think about being an astronaut? I do. I often do. I always like the idea. Well, I'm going to be judging angels out there in the heavenly places, reconciling that whole thing back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, to me, is more exciting than taking one planet and repossessing one planet. Let's repossess the entire universe. You and I get the job of repossessing the entire rest of the universe. Israel just gets one planet to repossess. We get the whole universe to repossess. All I'm trying to get you to think about here today is get across is the fact that there are two main reasons, to simply put it this way, for why we're not under the law in this dispensation of grace. And really, they are not distinct, separate reasons. They're interrelated, but I don't want to get into all of that. But they need to be talked about as two separate things for now. For now, that'll do. One reason why we are not under law, but under grace. One reason why that statement stands there is, of course, the reason why we're in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 in the first place. One reason we're not under law, but under grace, is because of what Romans 6, 7, and 8 sets forth. Sanctification-wise, that will destroy our sanctified life. It will put it to death because it moves you from operating by grace through faith to operating by flesh through performance. That's one reason, and that's a biggie. But the other is because our vocation is different from Israel's. And there's no information from Genesis through the opening chapters of Acts or Hebrews through Revelation that even talks about what our vocation is. Only in the epistles of Paul do you get that information. The information contained in the law is for Israel. It instructs them, it trains them, it prepares them, and educates them and so forth for their vocation. But it does not in any way train them for a heavenly vocation. And even though there may be, and in fact there are, and I need to say this very clearly, I'm not trying to single out Paul's letters and say we're going to throw the rest of the Bible away. There are, in fact, and I know there are, some interdispensational truths. Paul doesn't begin Romans 1:1 with this idea of who God is. He expects you already know that. We see in Romans 7:1, he expects you to know something sitting back in John 7. And there are many interrelated, interdispensational commonnesses and so forth. All those interdispensational issues are outweighed by the completely different dispensational truths. No matter how many interrelated, interdispensational issues are common from one dispensation or one program to the other, they're outweighed by the completely different, totally unknown dispensational truths, completely different issues, completely different dispensational differences. Enough so that you have to keep the two programs distinct, which is what right division is all about in the first place. And so it is appropriate for this little caveat that we took today to come along and address this issue. Even though the second objection is up there, I thought it was necessary to at least address this issue of the fact that the law is inadequate. It's not just not the death knell by a works performance system to our sanctification, but it is wholly inadequate to ever be utilized by a member of the new creature for even more reasons than what it will do to your functional sanctified life. And hopefully you can kind of see a little bit of that. The body of information for our vocation isn't contained in the law or in that program. It's only contained in Romans through Philemon, where it talks about you as a new creature having an impact in the heavenly places and being educated to take a position there. An Israelite is being educated to take a position in the kingdom, right? That's what he's doing. Remember all that teaching on the first will be last, the last will be first? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, both of them and all that he taught, he's educating them to take a position in that kingdom, to administrate with him in that kingdom. That's not anywhere in Paul's writings. You're being educated to take a position of principality, of power, of might, of dominion. I love that. That sounds good to me. Not on earth, but in the heavenly places. So that's another reason why the law has to be set aside. What we've got to do now, beginning on Tuesday, is find out how could God legally dismiss it and put down this issue as being an objection at all. By the way, your homework, think about that objection. Read through those six verses again and see if you can perceive that there is something we've already covered in Romans 6 that while it's not the first, more forefront issue, there's a string that Paul has attached to this that comes out of an issue that we've already covered. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 2, and we should be beginning to do that on Tuesday night. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we'll let it go for there for now. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of taking a moment out today to discuss the greatness of grace in this dispensation, and to be able to look at the fact that we are not only not under the law, but under grace for sanctification reasons, but for vocational reasons as well. So we thank you for your word being so perfectly put together so we might have the information we need to operate upon, and that we can bring forth this fruit unto holiness to not only satisfy you, but to bring you great pleasure and joy concerning the production of our lives through your graciousness to provide information we can believe in and operate upon. So we thank you again for this opportunity this morning, and we pray as we continue to study these issues that our sanctified position will be handled properly and accurately, so that it might effectually work within us, and so that we might get off on the right foot before we ever enter into our sonship education, that we might bring the highest honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for the business and vocation he has prepared for each one of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.